invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, many of you know it's been a tradition of mine. I have about three or four psalms that I kind of work through at Thanksgiving time, and we keep coming back to these. If I were to be an evangelist that was able to perfect some of my messages, because I would go from place to place, town to town, some of these would be in the repertoire. So some of what you will hear, if you've been here for any length of time, you've heard before, but it's good for us to be reminded and refreshed in these things. And perhaps you'll hear something that you haven't heard before, and that will be a good challenge. I'd like to read for you the text, Psalm 145. It is a psalm of praise. It is a psalm of David. And let's follow along as we are blessed by the hearing of Psalm 145. Hear the word of the Lord. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and highly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. Men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts, and I will tell of your greatness. They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness and will shout joyfully of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. The Lord is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his deeds. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and will save them. The Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen. William Law, an evangelical priest of the 18th century of the Anglican Church, made this statement. He said, "Would you know who is the greatest saint in the world?" How would you like to answer that one? Who is the greatest saint in the world? He goes on, "It is not he who prays most or fasts most. It is not he who gives most alms or is most eminent for temperance, chastity, or justice, but it is he who is always thankful to God, who wills everything that God wills, who receives everything as an instance of God's goodness and has a heart always ready to praise God for it." Who is the greatest saint in the world? It is he who is always thankful to God. I know that we just celebrated Thanksgiving Day, and I trust that you took some time to remember at least these two things. First, the many things for which you ought to be thankful for, and two, the one to whom you are to express that thanks. As we read the charge of William Law here, we are immediately struck with the immensity of the task to which he exhorts us. the greatest saint in the world, and I would pray that you would say, I want to be that person. But the greatest of the saints is the person who is always thankful to God. And so I have a very simple question for you. You know what it's about to be? Are you always thankful to God? And if we're honest with ourselves, the answer would probably be what? No. We understand that there is a task before us that is so immense that how would we ever fulfill this? But that should not allow us in any stretch of the imagination to say, well, because I cannot always be thankful to God, I need not be thankful to God. Do you see everything that comes in your life, everything, the passing of a loved one unexpectedly, the difficulties you might be having with a child or a spouse, maybe a job that has fallen through. Do you see everything as an instance of God's goodness? Oh yes, from our perspective it seems, how could this be good? But we're called to understand not how we see things, but how God sees things. And we rest upon some tremendous promises, and the one that we hear over and over again, so it becomes almost like white noise to us. But we must believe that if God is good, He causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purposes. And so I have to get that perspective in my mind. There are so many times, too many times, in which we fall short of the exhortation to always be thankful to God. And so I wonder if maybe William Law got it wrong. I mean, this is ridiculous. I'm saying that you, if you are in Christ, ought always to be thankful to God. And you just, most of you at least, admitted to me, and I admit to you, that that is something I have not yet attained to. Maybe William Law is just stating in lofty terms some whimsical, wishful desire. That always being thankful to God is not a legitimate expectation of the saint. I mean, William Law, that's not Scripture. That's not Scripture. That was written by a sinner, and so he could be wrong. But we know better, don't we? For what William Law has written is nothing but a commentary on the copious collection of Scripture that calls us to do that very thing. In fact, we can hardly get through the Psalms without recognizing this fundamental truth. And if we think, well, maybe that's just some Old Testament teaching. We've heard some teaching from the New Testament, right? But we come to perhaps the greatest summary of this collection as found in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where we are told this simple but profound statement. What does it say in 1 Thessalonians 5:18? This. In everything, we should have this, right? In everything, do what? Give thanks. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. How many of you are in Christ Jesus today? Any amens to that? Then what is God's will for your life? Am I supposed to take this job? Am I supposed to marry this person? Am I supposed to go to this school? Am I supposed to talk to this person? I mean, some of those things may be kind of abstract, but one thing I can tell you is not abstract, that we are to be a people who are known for giving thanks to God. That is His will for us if we are in Christ. If you are saved, if you say, I am born again, then the highest of your calling is to be a person of thanksgiving, being known to others as being a thankful person, being recognized that there is one who wants to give all glory and praise and honor to God Almighty. And unlike so many who sat around some dinner table this last Thursday, things that would be kind of along the lines, I'm so thankful for my life. I'm so thankful for my car. I'm so thankful for water. But never ascribing to whom they are thankful for such things. The believer recognizes something different. We acknowledge God. We don't just say, I'm thankful for, and fill in that blank. We need to be recognized as the people who say we are thankful to God Almighty. And great is the Lord, and greatly and highly is He to be praised, particularly by the saints. We are to recognize who God is and what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We are to be rehearsing that. We are to be professing that. We should not go through a day in which someone has not heard from our mouths who we are thankful to and why we are thankful for such blessings in our lives. Our lives, both in our words and our attitudes, are to be nothing short of billboards that advertise for all to see the attitude of being thankful to God. I drive down I-49 these days, and I'm really amazed that they have these billboards now. They're electronic. You've seen them, right? I'm thinking, how bright do those things have to be? We've come a long way from the days of those video projectors that could hardly light up a screen to now we can see these things so wonderfully, and now we can put them on the side of the road and they just broadcast whatever is being advertised. And I say to you that if we are serious about this Christianity, if we really love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, then our lives need to become those big billboards. And when people spend 5 minutes with us, they know who we belong to, who we're thankful to, and why we're thankful for Him. As Matthew Henry, the great commentator of Scriptures, put it, thanksgiving is good. We ought to do that. But thanksgiving is better. Believers in Christ, our lives are to be living demonstrations of thanksgiving to God. And I submit to you that Psalm 145, we have a text that instructs us how to live lives that demonstrates this thanksgiving that Matthew Henry speaks about. So as we think about Psalm 145, let me share some interesting things that you might note that you might have forgotten. Psalm 145, interestingly enough, is identified as a psalm of David. We tend to think of the psalms being written by David, although he did not write all of them. This is the very last psalm that is attributed to David. That means Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150, we do not know who wrote them. So for all intents and purposes, this is David's last known psalm. We might put it this way, that God saved David's best psalm for last. This is the psalm that culminates the very life of David. And we know David had all of his ups and downs, spiritual highs and spiritual lows. We know that the psalms of David cover a wide array of subjects, do we not? His concerns, his joys, his triumphs and his trials. And so as we come to the last of his psalms, we might wonder what would be the focus. We've had Psalms of David where he laments his condition. He laments his sin. He laments maybe being pursued by his enemies. He might call for the vengeance and the wrath of God upon his enemies. What would be the subject of this last Psalm of David? And the focus of this Psalm is a monumental song of praise and thanksgiving. It is a joyful acknowledgement that God is God and that God is benevolent and loving and caring and gracious beyond our comprehension. Here we learn of David's passion. He wants to see God glorified. A passion that we as believers, I pray, would desire to emulate. As many of you know, this psalm has long been a favorite of mine, especially considering it at Thanksgiving, because it provokes our minds to a more noble and spiritual thinking about our God. We can get so trapped in all of the routines and all the busyness of life, and agree with me, I pray you agree with me, we forget our God. We forget to stop and cease striving and know that He is God and proclaim that He is God. And David's kind of stopping us in our tracks and saying, consider your God. Behold your God. And so what is the big idea of Psalm 145? I would say to you, it is this. that David's main thought, his main goal as he penned these words is, as one ponders, we can move that along, as one ponders the great character and workings of our God, as you really think about who he is and how he's described in Scripture, as David is revealing that, the only appropriate response is the seeking to live a life of perpetual praise, of continuous praise and thanksgiving to God. Beloved, if you are not moved to thanksgiving as you ponder the person and the power and the providence of God as revealed in this text, then can I tell you something? You probably don't know God at all. If you read Psalm 145 and there is not something stirring within you with regard to, that is my God, that is my King, he is the one who loves me and has saved me and has made me his own, then there's something missing in your life. And so my prayer this morning is that the Lord would fill our hearts with thankfulness. Here we have the spiritual thoughts that ought to feed our souls as we seek to fulfill what William Law said is to be the goal of every saint, to be the greatest saint. And to be the greatest saint, what is to be true? We are always thankful to God. Not just for one day out of the year, not just occasionally, not when we show up to church on Sunday morning, although we do it here. When should you be thankful, people? Always. 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 Is that what Scripture teaches? This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. In everything, give thanks. Do we need to repent? How many of you repented on Thanksgiving Day? Sorry for not being as thankful as I ought to be, God. Sorry that I need a day to remind me to stop everything and to give you thanks. But may it not be just merely for this day. May it be for every day. May it be for every day. Every day, every moment, the believer in Christ is to use every day as an opportunity for a holy remembrance. You are to worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness daily. You are to recount the great and gracious acts of the true and living God on your behalf daily. And if you forget anything, I don't know for what I ought to be thankful to God for, you know the answer to what I'm about to ask you. What should you stop every day and say, thank you, Lord, for what? Saving my soul. You deserve damnation and hell. You deserve eternal separation from God. You deserve to experience nothing but the anguish your sin deserves. And he reached down and opened your eyes and saved you out of that pit. He set your feet upon the rock. And can you simply, on a daily basis, say, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul? As Charles Spurgeon reminds us, saying this, there should be some preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God. You know, that's not just on a Sunday morning. That's every day. Consider who he is in whose sight we gather. And surely we cannot rush together without thought. Consider whom we profess to worship, and we shall not hurry into his presence as men run to a fire. The preparation of the heart in coming to the worship of God applies equally then to preparing our hearts to be constantly thankful and expressive of that thanks to God. And I say Psalm 145 will help us in this endeavor. So we're going to look at Psalm 145 in three ways. First, the introduction explaining how we are to give thanks to God, followed by the whys for giving thanks to God, and we will include four examples of God's character in that. And then finally, we have the conclusion, which draws us to a response. What am I supposed to do? It is the so what question. Of all the things that God has done, so what? What is expected of me if we're going to have lives that give thanks to God? So let's consider those three areas. The point number one is this then, how to give thanks to our God. And this will be from Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. where we read, I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. You know, just an interesting remark on that. You've got these kind of this eternal perspective, right? Forever and ever, used two times in that. And yet he brings it into the present when he says, every day I will bless you. Do you allow a day to go by without giving thanks to your God? You are to praise him forever and ever, which means if you're going to do it correctly, it means you're praising him and thanking him when? Every single day. So let's look at the groundwork, verses 1 and 2 of this. This psalm is an acrostic psalm, meaning that each line of thought in the psalm begins with the next successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And what this tells us is that David, who we know is the author, it is a psalm of David, took great time and care in composing the psalm, right? If you're going to write a psalm of praise and you're going to use A, B, C, D, E, F, G, you have to think about each line, because each of your points is going to start with the next letter of the alphabet. And when you get to X and Q, you're going to scratch your head and go, I'm not sure exactly what I'm going to say, but you'll figure something out. So it means it's not just spontaneous, it is well thought out. It is thoughtful, it is earnest as he pens these words, words that the Holy Spirit of God will use to guide generations of saints, even like ourselves, in our thanksgiving and praise, if we comprehend the meaning and importance. This is an acrostic psalm calls our attention to the fact that this isn't just some arbitrary ranting. This isn't David or Asaph saying, why do the wicked prosper while the righteous seem to be forsaken? This is not simply a spontaneous prayer. Again, it is deliberate. It is beautifully crafted. It is an expression of praise and thanksgiving. And I say that the greatest saint in the world is one who is always thankful to God, but that means he's always preparing his mind to do what? To be thankful. What a reminder. As we come to Thanksgiving time with all the food and activity, the things that could so easily distract us, David comes in this psalm and says, I'm resolved to praise my God. And it is to be our praise or our resolve as well. Francis Havergal, a hymn writer that I so appreciate, she wrote the hymn, Take My Life and Let It Be. She made this particular statement, if I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, the ink would boil in my pen. I love that statement because I see that desire in me, but I come so short of it. I write down my little statements. I read one to you from my journal. My journaling, by the way, I encourage you to journal, but I am like you. My journal has gaps, right? And I'm just trying to keep that consistency and thinking about my God and writing something. But if I could write as I would about the goodness of God to me, if I were to begin to write it out, my hand would get cramped. The pen would burn the paper because I'd be having to write so fast and so much. The ink would boil in my pen. Oh, that we would write and so speak about our God. What would you write right now? If you are taking notes, write something down about the goodness of God to you. What would you write? I don't see anybody writing. With such attention, might we devote ourselves daily to the giving of thanks to our gracious God. The first thing these opening verses do for us is literally define what it means to give thanks to God. I love it. What does it mean to give thanks to God? Because sometimes that gets lost, right? Oh, give thanks. Well, what does it mean to give thanks? In verses 1 and 2, there are three verbs we will note that are employed to create a picture of what true thanksgiving is really all about. To express true thanksgiving, one must do these three things, three verbs. They must extol, they must bless, and they must praise the Lord. If you are not extolling the Lord, if you are not blessing the Lord, if you are not praising the Lord, you are not a thankful person. And so we need to understand. They're not complex words, but each one tells us something about our thanksgiving to God. And so we will explain them very quickly. First, the word extol in our text. The word extol literally means to raise or lift up. It is first used in Genesis chapter 7, verse 17, when it recorded that the ark of Noah was lifted up by the floodwaters. The ark was extolled. The ark was lifted up. In Exodus 17:11, so long as the hands of Moses were what? Lifted up, the sons of Israel prevailing against the Amalekites. Sorry. In the book of Leviticus, the priest was commanded to offer up or lift up the various sacrifices on the altar. And so what does this tell us? The picture here is that what is held up is being held up to be seen by others. The ark is lifted up. It is above all other things. The hands of Moses being lifted up over all the sons of Israel. The sacrifice being lifted up and put on that altar to be seen for what it is accomplishing. The ark seen above the waters, the hands of Moses above the sons of Israel, the sacrifices raised above the altar in honor and respect to God. How do we apply that? Well, thanksgiving, beloved, begins when we seek to extol, raise up. But what are we to raise up? I will extol the Lord. The number one thing in my life is to make sure that He is lifted up. That He is seen for who He is. That He is recognized as being my God. My Lord. I love how David begins the psalm. He says, I will extol You. In other words, no matter what others may do, it's not dependent upon the person next to me. It's not dependent upon whether my spouse participates. It doesn't matter if my kids are cooperating. I will extol the Lord. My resolve, end of the statement. That's it. Oh, that we'd be so determined. David saying, I will continually seek to show You off, Lord, to hold You up, Lord. And I ask, do we have this kind of determination in our life to lift up the Lord? That's what it means to extol. The second word that's used is bless. It's interesting because we have extol, which means what? Lift up. The word bless literally means to kneel down. As in recognizing the worth of someone or something. The bless the Lord has the idea of kneeling down in order to acknowledge the greatness of God. If I could put it in a more crude sense, to bless the Lord means to get out of the way so that others can see the object that is being blessed. I'm getting out of the way. With this idea, the word blessed goes well with the word extol. For if one is truly going to raise up the Lord for all the for others to see, to lift up the Lord in His words and His actions, then it means that I'm going to get out of the way so that they can actually see it. I don't want you to see me. I want you to see the Lord. So a characteristic of true thanksgiving is realized when we get down and get out of the way and we point people to the worth of God so that they might actually see God and not ourselves. That's what it means to give thanks to God. And sometimes in our thanksgiving, we get focused too much on me. This is what I have. This is what I'm thankful for. This is what's been done to me, to me, to me. But true thanksgiving says, all praise and glory be to God. The final word is the word praise. The word praise in Hebrew is hallel, from which we get the word hallelujah. It means to praise. Hallelujah is to praise Jah, Yah, to praise the Lord. The word praise literally means this. It means to shine, to make a show, to boast, and thus even to come across as clamorously foolish. You're so excited. The word praise means you're just making such a racket. I picture, it's so interesting to me, the things that we do as humans and not realize that we're doing it for the wrong reasons. What happens in Times Square? What happens in Times Square on New Year's Eve in the transition to New Year's Day? The people look foolish. They wear those stupid glasses that say, you know, 2018, and they're going to have the eyeball sticking out, and they got these noise things, and confetti's going to go all over. You know what they're doing? They are praising. I don't know exactly what they're praising, but they are rightly using the term praise. That's what they're doing. They just aren't praising the Lord. And what do we make our boast in? The word praise means to rave. It means to celebrate profusely. Do these words describe our thanksgiving to God? So these verbs are used by David, but let us quickly note again the object of these verbs. I wish we had time to consider these more in depth, but suffice it to say that David gives us ample reason for extolling and blessing and praising. These opening verses tell us that David gives thanks, gives this extolling, blessing, and praising to God for his relationship and his creator. And note that it is the most intimate and personal of relationships. In verse 1, David calls the Lord not simply, I praise the Lord, I praise God. What does he say? I praise my God. You see, true thanksgiving begins when you have a personal relationship with God. You can't simply say, I praise God. We may do that as some sort of a shorthand, but I say, let's be more precise and more deliberate in front of others and say, I praise my God. My God and King. This should be reason enough to give thanks to God if you know Him as the supreme being and the sovereign almighty of the universe. David would not be content with just this, though, but he starts with it. I want you to know that my thanksgiving to God begins to my God. That's who I direct it to, and He is my King. But in addition to this, David gives this thanks and praise to the name of the Lord, which means David was intimately aware of who God is, His character. He knew who God is and what He was like, for a name to the Hebrews was linked to the person's character. And the name of God is Yahweh. I will bless you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. The name of God, as we'll come to see, is the name of Yahweh, sometimes translated Jehovah. And God's name simply means this, self-existent one. Self-sufficient one. God has no need, no wants. He's lacking nothing physical, nothing spiritual, nothing emotional. God is absolutely, positively complete without us. Some of our contemporary Christian music would make it sound like God's not complete without us. But He is. He doesn't need us, which makes it all the more wonderful that He even desires us. God is perfectly content in Himself. He does not need us, and so the fact that He desires this relationship with those with whom He has no real need is all the more glorious and gives all the more reasons for us to say, I will extol, I will bless, I will praise the name of the Lord. I love how Spurgeon put it. He said it this way, when God is praised, we have come to the ultimatum. When God is praised, we've come to the ultimatum. This is the thing for which all other things are designed. Everything was created to praise the Lord. Let everything that has breath, what? Praise the Lord. Let every valley, let every mountain, let every creature praise the Lord. We have been designed, beloved, to extol and to bless and praise the Lord. How are we doing? The final thing these verses convey to us is perhaps the most difficult for anyone who is truly committed to this task of always being thankful to God, as William Law has reminded us. In verses 1 and 2, David says he will extol and bless and praise the name of God for how long? Ever and ever. Repeated twice, by the way. David's desire was to be in continual, perpetual praise, but continual could mean a lot of things. If I meet a person once a week, every week for 20 years, could it not be said that I was in continual meeting with that person? A perpetual meeting with that person? Could be. I could meet with that person once a week forever and ever, and that would certainly count as being continual. But notice that David was not content with this and reveals the true life of thanksgiving is not one that's just kind of sporadically once a week or even just, you know, here and there, but it is every day. Notice the statement there, that it is every day. For David, one worship service a week would never be sufficient. He sought to worship every day. He sought to sing songs of praise every day. He sought to meditate in the Word of God every day. He sought to be in communion with God every day. Charles Spurgeon once noted about this verse. He said, "Our love to God is not a matter of holy days. Every day is alike holy to holy men." Why do we set aside Sunday as being so special? It's special because that's the day that we determined as a church to get together. But it ought to be no more holy than any other day for you, because every day is your day to worship the Lord and give Him thanks. So as we think about Thanksgiving, may it not be just one day in which we momentarily give thanks to God, but rather let it be, if we think about this past Thanksgiving, that's a memorial day to remind us of how every day is to be lived. Every day we are overwhelmed at the bounty of our God, and now we're called to remember the daily blessings of God. Every day is a day of thanksgiving as we extol, bless, and praise the Lord. So that is how we give thanks to God. Let's move to our second point and consider why we give thanks to our God. You ever stop thinking about that? We talk about how. We could even say, for what do we thank God for? We thank Him for our salvation. We thank Him for food, whatever. Why do we thank our God? And this is the bulk of the text in verses 3 through 20. Verse 3 says, "Great is the Lord, and highly or greatly to be praised." Verse 20, "The Lord keeps all who love Him, but the wicked, all the wicked He will destroy." Although David's laid the groundwork from which his readers could go and now make ample strides in giving praise and thanksgiving to God, he is not, again, content to leave this here without greater detail. And so in verses 3 through 20, I see at least five key reasons as to why or for what we give thanks to God. These are the things we ought to think about, dwell upon, contemplate, meditate. I'm telling you, if you will have a little 3x5 card or make a note on your phone to say, "I need to remember these five things," you will never lack for being able to give thanks to your God. These are the things we are to be thankful for. My desire is to provide each of us with two things. First, a desire to give open thanksgiving to God. And secondly, a gold mine of reasons for which to give thanksgiving to God. We just need to be open to say, "I will openly give thanks to my God." And then as you start to do that, guess what? A gold mine will flood open. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, once said, "You that are called born of God and Christians, if you not be criers or proclaimers, there is no spiritual life in you." And he means verbal, audible crying out of praise and adoration to God. If you need reasons to give thanks to God, here are five as outlined in our psalm. First one, point A, is this: we thank the Lord for His greatness in verses 3 through 6. We thank the Lord for His greatness. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. According to David, what is it that makes the Lord so worthy of thanksgiving and praise? Well, verses 3 through 6 tell us He is so great. Our God is infinite. His power is irresistible. His brightness is insupportable. His majesty is awful. His dominion is boundless, and His sovereignty is incontestable. The author J.I. Packer once noted that the world dwarfs us all, but God dwarfs the world. I love that. We stand amazed. I had an opportunity, as you know, to go to the desert, and there's this 2,700-foot mountain, which didn't seem all that impressive from a distance, but I only got halfway up it before I thought, you know, if I go any further, I'll probably be with the Lord very quickly. And so I stayed halfway up this particular mountain, and it is a tiny mountain in comparison to other mountains. I've been in Colorado. It's not that big, but I was small. This world dwarfs us all, but God dwarfs the world. Great is the Lord. If God be so great, then how ought He to be praised and thanks? If God is the greatest, what should our praise be? The greatest. Why would we settle for half-hearted thanksgiving to God when our God is so great? We are to thank Him carefully, fully, deliberately. We are to employ every faculty of our being. It is not just an exercise of empty, somehow, you know, some abstract faith. It is to be rational and reasonable, thought out, planned out, crafted. I will give the best thanks that I can to God. How often do we come to church thinking that? Today, I will give the very best thanks that I possibly can to my God, and I will cry it out, as Bunyan said, before my fellow saints. Our praise is never to be shallow. It is to be as deep as possible. Never allow your praise to be... I think sometimes of we'll gather together. It could be the youth group. It could be a Thursday night Bible study. And sometimes we're afraid to dive into the deep end, right? I don't want to say anything too deep that might, you know, make me look bad, or I might not fully know. Let's jump into the deep end. We'll watch you sink for a little bit, but we'll pull you out. Let's get into the deep end of who our God is. And what are you thankful to God for? Food, my family. Okay. What are you thankful to God for? I'm thankful that I have to wrestle to try to get my mind wrapped around who He really is, an infinite God, and my little finite puny brain just trying to work some of that out. Just so that I could share something with the rest of you that say, look how great my God is. And even when I tell you how great our God is, in the grand scheme of who He is, I've told you nothing. That's why we all need to be greatly praising the Lord. Maybe if we all greatly praise the Lord, we might begin to come up with a speck that could show up on the radar. Our praise is not to be low but high. He is to be highly or greatly praised. The idea here is that in proportion to His greatness, we are to greatly praise Him. If God is at such a level, then at what level is your praise and thanksgiving to be? The very highest. We should go out of our way. We should desire to be inconvenienced to give thanks to our God. And sadly, our culture is not. It's just flat not. We are more concerned about doing our things our way rather than saying, God, I want to make sure You are seen as the most important person in my life. And what better place to do it than in the company of the saints? I mean, we do it in front of unbelievers as well. These verses go on to give us four reasons why God is so great. Notice what it says here in verse 3. His greatness is what? Unsearchable. It's a very interesting phrase in the Hebrew. His greatness is unsearchable. The word unsearchable literally means there is not a search. There's just no way to make a search that's going to fully define how great He is. His greatness is unsearchable. The idea is that the greatness of God is past our examination, past our full deliberation. Now, this does not give us an excuse not to examine or deliberate on the greatness of God. What it is to say is that we will never exhaust the greatness of our God. It's not as though, oh, I finally got it. You know, you can have the greatest sports car that you might desire. I'm not make it sound like I'm somehow wrapped up in sports car, but you know, you get this car and you can say this car is great, and you can go ahead and define it's great because of this suspension, because of this engine, because of this power, because of the amenities inside, and you can just go and list all the greatness, but eventually you will get at the end of that list. You can search it all out. If you're looking for a sports car, you can get on the maker's website, right? And you can look at all the specifications. You can get on the web and you can get a full list of everything that car is, everything that car does. You will come to the end. You will search it out. Tell me, how do you do that with God? I'm reading through two systematic theologies right now. One called The Introduction to Systematic Theology, and it's like 1,500 pages long. I hate to see the rest of it. And that's all it will ever be, is an introduction to systematic theology. And I love it. It was written by John Frame. I have another one written by MacArthur and some of the Master Seminary staff I'm reading through. But John Frame constantly is going, you know, we're contemplating this aspect of God. Here's what Scripture says. This is astounding. And you know what? It really doesn't explain it. It's a mystery. And if you dare try to go any further, then guess what? You're just speculating. There are things we just can't search out. That's how great our God is. We are to examine, we are to discuss, talk about, explore, probe, investigate, survey, assess, study, analyze the person and work of God. We can do it hour upon hour, day after day, month after month, Sunday after Sunday, and we will do that for year after year. But I say to you, the greatness of our God is that we will never come to the end of that study. Upon our consideration of the things of God, we will never, if we truly seek, come to the end of God and therefore run out of things for which to thank and praise Him. I honestly believe that in eternity we will experience attributes of God that we simply cannot even comprehend on this side of glory. And there'll be a whole other thing. We praise Him for His goodness. We praise Him for His holiness. We praise Him for His love. We praise Him for His compassion. We praise Him for His wrath. We praise Him for His justice. We praise Him for His righteousness. And we could go on and on with that, right? But we will never get to the end of that. And then when we get into glory, there are going to be terms and ideas that we have not even yet considered. Great is the Lord. And His greatness is unsearchable. His greatness is not only unsearchable, it is enduring. Verse 4, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. Verse 4 specifically reminds us that even as one generation passes into the next, you know, I turned 50 this year, and I'm thinking, one of the things that I think about as I turn 50 this year? This happened a little bit in my 40s as well, but I'm starting to watch theologians now. And they're in their late 20s and 30s. And I'm thinking, gosh, they're young. I was never that young. But the torch is being passed to them. MacArthur will go to be with the Lord. R.C. Sproul will go to be with the Lord. Steve Lawson will go to be with the Lord. That generation will pass. And God won't leave us without testimony. We will always be able to consider the work and person of God. It will always continue as we declare to our children the mighty acts of God. They will, if we tell them with sincerity, if we tell them with passion, if we will speak about it around the table. Stop talking about some of the stuff going on Facebook and Twitter and you twit face or whatever, and start talking about what you're learning about God. How easy is it for us to get distracted? What's the score of the football game? Who cares? Let's talk about our God. What is the latest recipe for hard boiling a turkey in oil? I don't know. Whatever. I saw it on Pinterest. Let me find it. And then somebody goes off and for 10 minutes, what are they doing? Do you stand in awe of who your God is? Are you awed at the God who created all things out of nothing in the space of 6 days and all very good? Do your kids know that that's what you believe? Are you in awe of the God who delivered Noah and his family from the flood waters that covered the entire earth and destroyed it? So that they're inspired by the God who saves, because the ark is a type of Christ? Do your children and do your family and friends see you impressed by the countless miracles found in Scripture and of the compassion and the mercy of God to forgive and to love those who so stray from Him? Spurgeon exhorted, let us see to it that when let us see to it that we praise God before our children and never make them think that His service is an unhappy one. Get ready for church! We're going to be late! I just hate it when we're late, and we shouldn't even show up if we're late. Don't make us late for church. Sorry, honey. No, you did. She wasn't late. She was afraid about being late. The Lord God was, is, and always will be our great God. Thanking the Lord for His greatness has a cumulative effect. One generation shall praise the next generation, and praise upon praise goes before our God. It has this cumulative effect, and there's a sense in which we just get to understand more and more about God as generations after generations pass. So his greatness is unsearchable, his greatness is enduring, his greatness is, in verse 5, majestic. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. In verse 5, we learn that the greatness of God is actually majestic. The word majesty, what does it mean? We say it, we sing it, but what does it tell us about God? The word majesty speaks of the excellence and beauty of God. When you desire to truly thank God the way He desires and not simply the way you desire, then you have to meditate on His person. You have to think about His character and nature along with all of His works, because otherwise we will come up lame and short of saying, "This is my God! He's not just some puny, pathetic, little, local, tribal deity that's angry with us. He's the God of all the heavens and the earth. And He is the God who has created us and loved us and wants a relationship with us. And He wants a relationship with you. So quit living in your sin and come to Him and live for Him. He will open up for you the truth. You will see His glory and His majesty. We need to speak of His majesty. It is not enough to say to our children, God parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel. You impressed? I mean, that's an impressive thing. How many of your kids can actually understand that, though? I lived at the beach. Okay? I saw big waves. I've been pummeled, I can't even say the word. I've been tossed and turned by big waves. Thank you. Some of our people, I mean, what kind of waves are on Beaver Lake? Ankle slappers. Yeah, it's impressive trying to think of this wall of water going up. But the real question is not that God parted the Red Sea for the people of Israel. The real question we ought to be bringing before us, that we ought to marvel, is why did God do it? You want your kids to be impressed? With such a question, we begin to consider the mercy of God. We hear the cries of His people. They're in bondage to the Egyptians. We consider the wrath of God, seeing how He, with 10 plagues, obliterates the gods of the Egyptians, as well as His punishment upon those who would mistreat His children. Give thanks to the nature and character of God, because that's how great and majestic He is. On such things, commit yourself to meditate. And then finally, in verse 6, it says, His greatness is powerful. And men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts and will tell of your greatness. Here's the greatness of His power. I mean, any God that can cause the sun to stand still, any God that can deliver 3 men from a fiery furnace, any God who can cause a virgin to conceive and be with the child of the Most High God, it stands to reason that I ought to give thanks for the blessing that He promises to use that same power in my life to make me new. Therefore, I respect that power, and I give Him thanks for that power. So we thank God for His greatness. In verses 7 through 9, we thank God for His goodness. Verse 7a says, "They shall eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness." He's not only great, but God is good. Again, how often do we say God is good? Quite a bit, right? All the time. But I ask you in preparation, as you prepare to give thanks to God on this daily basis, how do you know God is good? What is it about God that makes Him so good? Well, David gives us 3 reasons. First, His goodness is revealed in His righteousness. Notice the end of verse 7, "And they shall shout joyfully of your righteousness." We're to give thanks because the Lord is righteous. He does everything right. How many of you can say that about yourself? How many of you want to say that? I'm always right. No, God is. We are even to shout it, it says. The word righteous simply means that God does everything right. Everything God brings to pass and plans out is completely right. It is always without evil intent. That's what the word righteous is. That's what we are to be. That's who Jesus is. And the only way we will ever be perfectly righteous then is how? In that relationship to Christ. But here, This righteousness is good, and therefore God is good. Having been disappointed in this life by those who are not completely right, and we all have been there, by those who often bring to us things because of evil intent, are we not thankful for a God who, even when things don't look so right, has promises He works all things to make them right for us? One day everything will be righted. Everything will be corrected. Everything will be righteous. And so we give Him thanks. His goodness is revealed in His righteousness. Verse 8, His goodness is revealed in His character. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. The goodness of God is shown to be like a mighty fountain. It is His character, it is His nature to be good. William Plummer noted, the character of God is a perfect, glorious whole. There is nothing missing in God. Therefore, the Lord is said here in verse 8 to be gracious, that means full of grace. He's gracious to His people that serve Him. He is full of mercy, not giving what they deserve, which is death and condemnation. But He rather gives them what? Loving kindness. Our God is said to be slow to anger to them that continually offend Him. God's love is great and grand, motivating Him so much to send the Savior in that beloved verse, for God so loved the world that He what? Gave. Did you deserve that? Do you deserve for the Son of God to come to die on the cross for your sin, so that if you believe in Him, you shall not perish, but have eternal life? That act, beloved, demonstrates that the Lord is ready to give. He's ready to forgive. He is more ready to do these things for us than we are ever to ask of Him to do anything. Did you know that? Sometimes we don't even think what we ought to ask God for. But God is more ready to give and to forgive than we would ever think about asking Him. Finally, His goodness is revealed in His impartiality. It says in verse 9, the Lord is not just good to some. Who is He good to? To all. And His mercies are over all His work. God is good to all His creatures. This means that from the highest angel down to the lowliest of worms, to all but devils and damned sinners that have shut themselves out from His goodness, the Lord has to everyone revealed His goodness. His tender mercies are said to be over His works. And so how else can you respond to that kind of goodness? That we, who did not deserve the goodness of God, are the constant recipients of that goodness. How many of you get to drink water on a daily basis? Or you ought to drink, right, that water? How many of you enjoy a bright sunny day? How many of you enjoy when the rain falls? Anybody? How many of you even know what snow is in northwest Arkansas? Because it hasn't. Well, how many of you would enjoy snow? Just, you know, a nice dusting of snow where you just, the beauty of it all. Who gives that to you? That's the goodness of God. And so the next time the weather is what you like it to be, because some of us do like it cold, some of us do like it hot, do you say, that's the goodness of God? God is good to all. We thank the Lord for His greatness. We thank the Lord for His goodness. In verses 10 through 13, we thank the Lord for His glory. In verses 10 through 13, we are called to extol, praise, and bless the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord now for His glory. And I'd like you to note here that David defines glory by means of God's rule or kingdom. In other words, God's glory, that is His splendorous presence, is realized or known where He is ruling. And where is He ruling? Right now. The kingdom of God is in you, within you. Do you thank the Lord that the kingdom of God is present with us today? It is only as people come to recognize God's sovereignty and His lordship that God's glory is actually realized. Therefore, God's glory is most manifested in those who are His subjects. Everything can give glory to God. The heavens declare the glories of God. But it is to be most manifested in our lives. In those who are His subjects. To those who have submitted themselves to His rule, His kingship, therefore His glorious splendor. Note then how the God's glory is revealed in these following two ways. In verses 10 and 11, there is given a contrast of the kingdom. Notice it says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. People will speak of God's kingdom in contrast to what? What do we want for? What we speak here in terms of, what do we desire? We say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. What do we want him to do? Set up your kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Why? Is there a government on the face of the earth that we really feel like is, we can just trust them to do all the right things all the time? Our American democracy is just a perfect picture of righteousness in action. Maybe the communists of China got it right. Maybe the socialism of Europe has it right. And we look at all of these and we go, they're all woefully adequate. But in contrast to that is the kingdom of God. And we are to be speaking of that rule, speaking of that glory in contrast to what is available to us. And like earthly kingdoms in which the subjects, no matter how well they may be treated, will always find fault, there will be no one who can find a righteous fault in God's kingdom. There is no other kingdom that will usher us into eternity but the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of our God. And so the people of God are to continually get out of the way, blessing God, speaking of how wonderful God's rule is and how awesome is his power, so that he's being rightfully declared glorious, rightfully being thanked. The second aspect is not just the contrast of the kingdom, but the content of the kingdom in verses 12 and 13. To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So we speak of God's rule and power, but God's people are also to make known the content of the kingdom. God's kingdom is not a natural kingdom, but a supernatural one. Even as God's kingdom rules in the hearts and minds of those of us who have trusted Christ as Savior and King, there's to be a continual desire to say, and this is where we could be falling short, people, we need to go and tell the sons of men. Are you fed up? Here's a great lead-in to sharing the gospel. Are you perfectly content with our American democracy? And the answer will be 99.9% of the time, what? No. Let me tell you about a kingdom that's coming, a government that's coming. You want to know the king of this government? It is our duty as believers to speak much and speak often of the incomparable wisdom and goodness and care which God exercises in governing this world, and most especially in the governing of us, his people, which is to cause us to recount the memorable acts of God's invincible power among us, the greatest act of which is what? Do you know that if you were in Christ, you were dead, but now you're alive? That you were in utter darkness, but now you're in glorious light? I don't know what kind of power does that, except the power of God. And when we do not speak about those things regularly, people will never see us as a thankful people. The kingdom of God, such a kingdom is eternal. It will endure for all time. No one can take God's kingdom away. And for this we are to give thanks. Such a kingdom and glory should cause us to be in awe of who he is. As John Piper once noted, we are all starved for the glory of God, not self. No one goes to the Grand Canyon to increase self-esteem. There is greater healing for the soul in beholding the splendor than there is in beholding self. We have a whole culture that's trying to fill themselves, and there's never going to satisfy, because we were designed to bring glory to God. The chief end of man is what? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. When you see that not taking place, you are seeing a starving person. And guess what? You hold the basket of food that will fill them. So we thank the Lord for his glory. And then we thank the Lord in verses 14 through 17 for his generosity. We give thanks to God because He's generous to us. As we come to see, the Lord's generosity is in no way limited, but plays out in the lives of all people, both to the people of God as well as to those who do not know Him. Let us see in these verses how God is gracious and worthy of thanksgiving. Notice in verse 14, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You. Do you know the atheist looks to God? He'll say he doesn't, but he's not the authority. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. What is to be noted here is that the Lord's generosity is given to all people, all creatures. It is a common misconception that God does not bless and give to unbelievers, but He's constantly blessing and giving to unbelievers. The mere fact that there are unbelievers currently present is a manifestation of His generosity. Because even if this is indeed the only life they have, at least they have a life to live and to enjoy. For the mere fact of their unbelief, however, gives God grounds for exacting punishment. God in His generosity has not only allowed believers and unbelievers to live life, but also to know God. We read in Romans 1, verses 19 and 20, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The eyes of all look to God. He provides for their needs, the very air they breathe, the very food they eat, the very homes they live in. And yet often that goes without notice or thanks to God. We are reminded here that God is the helper of the helpless, and we are, if we are in Christ, we've identified ourselves as the helpless. How much more ought the people of God give thanks to God for the gifts of sustaining our lives, of giving us food and proper earthly pleasures? Look again at verse 14, the end of verse 14, it says that God raises up all who are, what? Bowed down. Remember the word extol means what? To raise up. The word bless means to bow down, get out of the way. Here the word of God makes a statement of fact that those who are bowed down, those who bless and honor the Lord, those who set forth to display His glory in a life of thanksgiving, these are the ones that the Lord actually does what? Lifts up. You know how Jesus would say it in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12? He would say it this way, whoever exalts himself shall be brought down, humbled, and whoever humbles himself, is on his knees, is what? Exalted. Why should we give thanks to the Lord? The Lord has promised to bring blessing upon blessing to those who would humble themselves before Him and call upon the name of His Son, Jesus, for salvation from their sinful selves. The Lord has promised to satisfy the desire of every living thing. Did you catch that? The Lord has promised to do that. Consider that every planet, every atom, every insect, indeed every rank and order of creatures hang dependent upon the Lord's sovereign will. And if even just one link in the chain of that dependence were broken, they would all not only be wretched, but they would also perish. It is the Lord alone who satisfies. And it is a satisfaction for all things, and for this we are to give all thanks. This brings us to the final reason we thank the Lord from our text in verses 18 through 20. We thank the Lord for His gift. In verses 18 through 20, we are to praise the Lord and give Him thanks for His gift. Although God does bring blessing upon blessing for all creation, He doesn't bless the unbeliever. He causes the sun to shine on what? Both the evil and the good. There is yet special or specific blessings given only to those who submit themselves to Him. And this is what I would ask you to determine. Are you part of this group? Notice verses 18 through 20. The Lord is near to all who what? Call upon Him. Who call upon Him how? In truth. He will fulfill the desires of those who what? Fear Him. He will also hear their cry and will what? Save them. The Lord keeps all who what? Love Him. but all the wicked he will destroy. Some key verbs in there. Do they describe you? Why should we praise the Lord? Notice there's a fourfold promise given in these verses. Beginning in verse 18, the Lord is near to all. The Lord will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. The Lord will hear their cry and save them. And the Lord keeps all who love him. In other words, there is the promise of God's presence, God's provision, God's protection, and God's preserving his people. Do you thank him for that? I thank you, Lord, for your presence with me this day. I thank you for your provision, the daily bread this day. I thank you that you protect me from the evil one this day. I thank you for preserving me, keeping me until the day of salvation. God's presence, provision, protection, and preserving is promised, however, not to all, but only to those who are his people. There is a qualification in order to receive this gift. You see it in verse 18? The person is required to do what? Call upon the Lord. And to call upon him how? However I feel like. Call upon him how? In truth. What does this mean to call in truth? In essence, it is the gospel message. The truth of man's sin. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that the wages of sin is death. The truth that God himself paid for that penalty of sin for his people. The truth that Jesus Christ is not only Savior but Lord, to whom every person will bow down to, either as Savior or as Judge. The former bringing eternal life. The latter bringing eternal judgment. The truth is that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be what? Saved. But to call him is to acknowledge what? His work, his plan, his word, his will, and say, I submit to that. For the Lord keeps all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. There are many today who do not see the general blessings of the Lord as described in verses 14 through 16. They do see those things, and yet they have never responded to the generosity and received the gift of eternal life, and thus are on the path to destruction. Have you given thanks to God for his generosity and his gift of salvation? Because that's the essence of thanksgiving. And I know I've got to wrap this up, and we are at verse 21. I have covered 21 verses, even if it's taken me a long time to do it. I call to give thanks and praise to our God. That's the response. What do you say to these things? So what? In David's statement, we are given his goal, a goal that each one of us is to have, to call upon the name of the Lord. We must make that our own. And so look at verse 21. We have our goal. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his name forever and ever. It should go without saying that the believer's goal ought to be to speak the praise of the Lord, to be a thankful person. Or should it go without saying? We're saying it today. Why? We've said it all month long. Why? Because we need it drilled into our heads. David himself gives an absolute resolution to give glory and thanks to God. As Matthew Henry once noted, he said this, when we have said what we can in praising God, guess what? There's still more. There's still more to be said, and therefore we must not only begin our thanksgivings with this purpose, as David did in verse 1, but conclude them with it, as David does here, because we shall presently have occasion to begin again. As the end of one mercy is the beginning of another, so should the end of one thanksgiving be. While I have breath to draw, my mouth shall still speak God's praises. Beloved, our praises and thanksgiving are never to be isolated, but we are to be resolved to call others into that praise. I call you into that praise. I call you to be this kind of thankful people. That's the beauty of the psalm. It reminds each one of us to praise God for his many blessings in our lives, but it also pushes us to call others to do the same. We're to call all flesh, that is, all people, to bless the name of the Lord forever and ever. We know that only some will so thank our gracious God, and it is a shame that not all are willing or able to do it now, but there will be a time in which all the wicked will be destroyed. All flesh, then at that point, will only be able to give praise to God forever and ever. In the meantime, We're to be a people of perpetual praise, calling people to the salvation that God has promised to give. Will you commit to living this perpetual life of praise, praising God for salvation by faith in Jesus Christ through the grace of God to the glory of God? And with that, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenges you give us to be a thankful people. We know that this is your will for us. We confess that we fall short of that, but I pray our desire will be to rise up to the challenge, that if we've been slack in any of these areas, we will take some of the lessons from Psalm 145 or some of the messages of this last month, and we will say, God, help us be a people of perpetual praise to you, that others will know that you are our God and you are the God who saves. And we ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.